Warren Wiersbe records that General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, saying to a group of his officers, "I want you young men to know and always bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed." And this takes a deliberate and conscious effort. And we see that Nehemiah, the Lord leading him graciously and miraculously back to Jerusalem to oversee the rebuilding of the walls, a revival of finding God's principles, a revival of God's word, leading the people in a holy covenant to pledge, to renew, and to revive the things that they had left aside. And then he goes back to report. He was governor there for 12 years. He goes back to his king, to Artaxerxes, and in Babylon to report to him and give him an update on what has taken place. Artaxerxes had given him permission, had largely underwritten this effort, and now he wants his governor to come back and to report to him. In a year's time, all that we read tonight in the scripture reading took place. They had gone back on every one of the areas that God had spoke to them about and had revived them about. In spite of a great revival, of a return to the authority of God's word, and a heartfelt oath that they had notarized and swore and asked God publicly to bring upon them the curses of reneging on these promises, in spite of all of that, the vows pledged to the Lord, the people had reverted back to their old ways. This is the nature of our fallenness. It is the nature of our humanity. It is a proneness in us, but it does not have to be. They were not living out their vows as they gave in chapter 10. We saw in that whole record of them vowing to the Lord to live for Him. They remember that they had called, as I mentioned, God so boldly to curse them if they did not keep these vows. As a godly leader, Nehemiah set about to correct these errors. It's not an easy job. No one likes going to the nobles and to the leaders and telling them where they're wrong. And as he said, "I threw out this man. I grabbed them by the hair." Now that sounds a little graphic. He's speaking of their vows to the Lord and certain ceremonial procedures they would make. But I reminded them of these things. And he determines to correct these wrongs and to set things right in the work of the Lord. God's people are very much like sheep. We're often reminded of that, and we are very prone to going astray. And that's why the Lord gave us His indwelling Holy Spirit. Not only does He save us, He indwells us by His Spirit, and then He gives us His Word to guide us and instruct us and to correct us. And then He gives us the accountability of relationships, of marriage and parents and our spiritual relationships, our pastors and those who are over us. All of this is God's pattern and His design to keep us as His sheep where we should be. Even godly Moses, who was away just a short period of time, a few days when he was on the mount receiving the law, when he came down, the people had totally backslidden and gone into idolatry. Unbelievable how quickly, those people, as we're studying about on Wednesday nights, led through by God's outstretched arm and the miracles He performed on their behalf, so quickly reverted back to their old ways. Paul found the same problem. Remember, he writes to the Corinthians and to their leadership, the Galatian church. He says, "Who hath bewitched you that you should be so soon removed from the simplicity that is in Christ, from the gospel of Jesus Christ?" And he told the Ephesians, "After I leave, grievous wolves will come in. I know they will." And this is the propensity of the evil one and those outside of the work of the Lord and the proneness of God's people to be led astray because we are like sheep. Now, this chapter parallels chapter 10. You could read them almost together. Every area where God spoke to them and they cleansed and made vows, they have now gone back on them and they're going to have to be set aright. There's only one thing to do when we've gotten wrong is to get back on track. Return to your first love, we read about in Revelation. Go back to where you left off. And the only thing to do about something that's wrong in our lives is to set it aright by God's grace and with His power and His word. They made promises in three areas, And these are the three areas that the chapter deals with. Separation from sin. They promise to separate themselves in every area of their lives to separate from sin. To support the Lord's work, to support the ministry. Unbelievably, the storehouses at the temple were so vacant that Tobias, the enemy, was able to move in. He just set up housekeeping in an apartment there in the temple. Can you imagine the look on Nehemiah's face when he found this man just living high on the hog in the temple of the Lord? He shouldn't have even been there. He had no right to be there as a Gentile. And there should have been, the treasure room should have been packed to the ceiling with the offerings of God's people. They promised to support the ministry. The Levites had gone back to their farms, whatever they could do to make a living. And then, of course, the Sabbath observances, three S's. First of all, their promise of separation there in verses 1 through 3, that no Moabite should come into the congregation of God forever. Now, again, someone may say, well, what a strict, what a harsh thing. I thought God was a God of grace. You'll remember the Moabites. They were the offspring of the incestuous relationship of Lot with his daughters. They became a cruel and fierce and godless race of people, nation of people. And they were the lifelong avowed enemies of the people of God. And you'll notice here, they're mentioned that they came against the people of God, the Lord's people, and they came out of bondage. They offered them no help whatsoever. In fact, not even bread and water. And they did everything they could to thwart them. And God made a declaration that day, they will never come into the house of God. They will never be allowed in the covenant of grace. That is particular redemption. That is God's view. And he made the declaration. But the people of God had said, well, you know, being what it may, and we're neighbors and all that, and they're not that bad. There's some nice ones, and they made every kind of concession and allowed them to become a part of the worship of Jehovah. I remind you, they were mean, ungodly, and sworn, perpetual enemy of God and his people. Why is it that they would even want to have anything to do with God's people? Isn't it amazing how the lost don't want salvation, but they want notoriety, they want to be thought well of, they even may want to be part of a church. They never want to come under the authority of God's word, and the authority of Jesus Christ. They had again infiltrated the people of God, creating a mixed multitude likened to the one that left Israel under Moses. And they gave that mixed multitude gave Moses a headache, a heartache, rebellion, murmuring, undermining the leadership of Moses the entire way. Now, this mixed multitude impedes the work of Christ's church today. You'll remember in the record, if you've read at all, the history of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was called to come alongside his grandfather and to be his associate, and he later became the pastor of his grandfather's church. Unfortunately, his grandfather had compromised. He had come up with, if you'll remember in American history or the study of the Puritans, the halfway doctrine. There were people who did not want to make a public profession of faith. They did not want to unite with the church, but they wanted to be a part of the church. And so they begged to be allowed to take part in the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And his grandfather reasoned that the ordinances were not savingly efficacious for salvation, but they did have a great spiritual picture. And that he felt, as we do, that the ordinances are a silent sermon. They preach and tell and portray the person and work of Jesus Christ, believers' baptism and the Lord's table. However, he erroneously reasoned and made an agreement to allow these people to be considered like halfway. I know it sounds ridiculous to our thinking, but they, even though they were not regenerate, they were not full-fledged members of the church and had made no profession of faith, they could participate in the Lord's table and be considered. And because of that concession, they felt they were okay. That ordinance then somehow, and as the human mind, only the human mind can do, justified them or reconciled them. And it later proved to be a big problem to Jonathan Edwards, even after the Great Awakening. And they ultimately, and there are many more details to the story, but ultimately voted him out, if you will, kicked him out of the church, all because of this mixed multitude. The church must strive, although we've seen in the parable of the wheat and the tares, there will always be tares planted purposely by Satan wherever the Lord's work is done. And there will always be people who are misled, who are not saved but feel like they are, or just want to be a part of the church. There's always this problem of this, what we refer to as a mixed multitude, impeding the work of Christ's church. An unsaved person does not have the Spirit of God indwelling them. They cannot see spiritual things as God sees them. They cannot comprehend the doctrine that's taught. They may know facts and figures. They may know Bible verses. They may look the part. They may be a Judas in every area, non-suspected, walking, talking the part, and yet being lost. And they will always be an impediment to the work of the Lord. Unsaved people who want to be a part of the church in some way, but without being regenerate, without coming under the authority in church membership, under the authority of Christ or His church, they wreak havoc in the churches of Christ. They want the blessings and the association to be well thought of, to be held in high regard, and whatever other motivations they may have out of conscience or whatever it may be. But that without the obligation of accountability and holy living and submitting to the authority of the church, these Moabites, these Ammonites, had no intention of conforming to Judaism, whether it's dietary laws or anything else. They just wanted to have commerce with the Jews. They wanted to be well thought of. They wanted to be mixed with them socially and to watch, I guess, the feasts and the holy days. Who knows? They wanted the best of both worlds, and that's what a worldling wants and strives after. Worldliness, and that's the true definition of it, is always a drawing pull and a temptation to God's people. Worldliness and conceding in these vitally important areas are always a part of our human makeup, because we all want to be well thought of. Nobody wants to be hated. Nobody wants to be, you know, thought to be mean or harsh or with all those things that people, those epithets that people love to throw. And yet biblical truth, as someone prayed today, is so razor sharp. It is as thin as a razor and as sharp as a razor, and there's no two ways about it. The answer is God's word. And Nehemiah had seen to it that they had a healthy dose of God's word, the public reading of it, the hearing of it, the preaching of it, and a willingness to, and a determination by God's people to know it and to put ourselves under the authority of God's word. Oswald Chambers, in his work, The Servant as His Lord, wrote, "Today the world has taken so many things out of the church and copied them, and the church has taken so many things out of the world that it is difficult to know where you are." He said that in 1900. Vance Havner, that inimitable revivalist, if you've never heard or read anything by Vance Havner, run and look it up and find it, and you'll be pleasantly, I think, I don't know if the word pleasant is the right word, but you'll find yourself saying amen whether you've ever said amen or not. He had such an inimitable way of saying things, and he said, "The world has so infiltrated the church that we are more beset by traitors within than by foes without. Satan isn't so much fighting the church as he is joining them." That's just Vance Havner. The result, then, is a deluded, insipid, powerless people, everything the church is not to be. For one thing, besides the intermarriages with the heathen, which was a problem there and is always a problem of God's people, time would not allow me, and you all replete with examples of a godly young man or a promising young woman reared in the things of the Lord who have great spiritual heritage and accountability, and yet who throw it all away by a wrong marriage, a bad marriage. And you young people, listen to your pastor. Please, 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 before the Lord, determine you will remain unmarried rather than marry the wrong person. That will take prayer. It will take accountability to your parents and listening to the advice and the preaching of your pastor and godly examples all around you. Listen to those around you. Listen to those who are over you spiritually. They can spot problems. They can tell things that you might not can see through those rose-colored glasses of infatuation and even love, whatever you want to call it. But God's word is clear. There's no provision for it. It is the age-old problem of the children of Israel. It is forbidden of the church that we be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I could go on, but you understand that. And yet, we see it over and over again. Repeating itself. And so that's a warning. Please, please listen. Now, these intermarriages with the heathen, the Ammonites, had moved inside the Jewish temple. Tobiah, the Ammonite, had been allowed, unbelievably, to have a room in the temple. And I don't know why he wanted to live in the temple. I'm sure it was a glorious place, but he wanted that clout. He wanted that acceptability. He didn't want to be considered one under the strictures of the Mosaic law or the Jewish people. And yet he wanted their approval and their appraisal. And there he moved right into the temple as if to say, well, look at me. I'm okay. I can live here. And he had made an inroad into the temple and was living there. He was allowed to do so. The story goes he was allowed to do so by Eliashib, the high priest. As I mentioned, Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, who ought to have known better. Eliashib could not justify allowing this mighty, powerful, influential politician to move into the temple, but he did. As an early supporter and worker of Nehemiah, Eliashib had now joined league with the enemy. And immediately the question is, why? Why would the high priest do such a thing? Why would he blatantly and openly violate the clear teaching of Scripture? Well, I'll tell you why. Inquiring minds want to know. One of his relatives married Sanballat's daughter. Oh, you remember Sanballat, don't you? Look there in verse 28 of chapter 13. And we'll have the information. One of the sons of Joada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, so it's his grandson, is that right? Am I reading it right? Was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. I always have to pause there and laugh at Nehemiah. Said, you get out of here. I don't want to see your face. You have no part in this matter whatsoever. I'm not sure what all he said, but the scripture says he chased him out. A chase is a physical running somebody off, isn't it? And I'll leave it at that. That's all the Lord gives us, and we'll just have to think about the rest. Sanballat and Tobias were buddies. And so they've all became part of a secret faction undermining the work of Nehemiah in Jerusalem. These were alliances. These were the good old boy system. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. We can work Nehemiah. We can work around him. And so they tried. And they aided and abetted and sided with those who were the avowed enemies of Nehemiah and the work of the Lord. The result was disloyalty and whispering and murmuring and gossip and insinuations and half-truths and all to thwart the Lord's work. Nehemiah had dealt with all that. The Lord had graciously provided a respite from it. He's gone for 1 year and he comes back. And the only difference is they still have the walls and the gates and all the repairs are there, but spiritually they are a wreck. The walls and the temple were all gleaming, but the spiritual house was absolutely shipwrecked. Eliashib's relative, privileged to be in the priestly family, threw away his privilege, not unlike Esau, despising his birthright and his future ministry, all thrown away by marrying the wrong woman. All this transpired while Nehemiah was awake. A lot can happen in a year, can't it? A whole lot can happen. The wrong influence can destroy your life, your testimony, and your ministry. Tobiah had defiled the temple by his presence. He had no authority. In fact, God did not want him there. He robbed the servants of the Lord. They Levites were not being provided for, the priest. And like our Lord, I can picture Nehemiah just like our Lord overthrowing the money changers' temple. Can you see him throwing Tobiah's furniture out and cleaning out the temple? And he consecrated the room back to the treasury of the Lord. Now you have to know, none of this is easy. None of this is popular. But all of it is right. Every time sin is dealt with in a biblical manner, there will be some stirred in opposition. The person could be of the lowest character. The person could be undermining the work of the Lord. And when biblical action is taken, we'll have people on their side. I have seen it time and time again. It's the most amazing thing to me. Sadly, they usually don't have all the facts. They often have grudges against the leadership themselves and use it as an opportunity for revenge. And that's exactly what happened here. Even when some know the facts, they don't have the courage to stand and do what is right. And Nehemiah was not trying for a popularity contest. He was not vying for man of the year or preacher of the year, but he was vying for the Lord God of hosts and doing the right thing. I repeat, there is always a price to pay for standing for biblical principle. It will be in your life personally. That will be tested, you young people at college or in your careers. That God will place you there as a Nehemiah, as a Daniel, as a Joseph. There will always be a price to pay for a godly stand. But you take the Lord's side, and the Lord will see you through. The mixed multitude is the enemy of every church and ministry. Someone has said God's people and the people of the world can be identified by their speech. 1 John 4 verse 5 says, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world. And the world heareth them." Oh, they know the world's lingo, the world's language, what the buzzwords, the things that will pique their attention. "We are of God," John says. "And he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Very plain. Now, I say that because one of the problems of the intermarrying is that the God's people, they had lost their influence among their children born in those marriages. They didn't even know the language of the Jews. They spoke in various tongues, as he mentioned here. God's people love to talk about spiritual things, not controversy or gossip or what they don't like about the Lord's work. One of the earmarks of a truly spiritual person is you can listen to their conversation. It's not put on. It's not name dropping. It's not spiritual little bombs dropped to draw attention to themselves. And yet their speech is always freely and lavishly about the things of the Lord, the blessings of the Lord, spiritual things and godly truths and holy desires and spiritual burdens. It's just a part of how God's people carry on. Those who profess to know the Lord but aren't comfortable talking about the things of God reveal their spiritual state. They avoid it. You remember that it was said of the disciples, their speech betrayeth them. Those who had intermarried with the pagans, their children could not speak the language of Zion. How sad it was. And the parallel is that those who violate God's principles and intermarry with the heathen, their children have a divided heart. They have a parent that is of the world and loves the world things and worldly things and not the things of God, and will always be in opposition the one to the other. Do you know what Nehemiah did? He preached to them. In verse 26, we read there, "Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by..." Are you not repeating the same sins of Solomon? "Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God." This privileged, once godly man who violated in this one area, and it was the downfall of Solomon, and his kingdom and led to the divided kingdom after his demise. God's word was clear about the matter and is clear about the matter, but these had deliberately disobeyed it and now would pay dearly for their rebellion. And so there was the matter of separation that Nehemiah had to address, and then there was the matter of their support, their giving to the Lord. They had promised to support and provide for the work of the Lord, but when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, he found that all of this was amiss, that nothing was being supported. The priests and the Levites were left unsupported. Deuteronomy 12, verse 19 warned, "Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land." And then Deuteronomy 14, verse 17, "The Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee." God was reminding his people that those who served in the tabernacle and later the temple were absolutely dependent upon God's people. God's people all had a portion, they had an inheritance, they had land, and the Levites did not. Well, Nehemiah, again, he confronted the leaders, the people, rebuking the leadership for breaking their promises, their vows, their pledges. He reinstated the collections and saw to it that they brought their tithes and offerings before the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2 reminds us, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Warren Wiersbe writes, "When God's people start to decline spiritually, one of the first places it shows is in their giving. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also," our Lord said. The believer who is happy in the Lord and walking in his will has a generous heart, and he wants to share with others. Giving is both, he writes, "a thermostat and a thermometer of the Christian life. It measures our spiritual temperature, and it also helps set it at the right level." Someone asked Phillips Brooks, the renowned preacher in New England at the turn of the century, what he would do to resurrect a dead church. And he replied, interestingly, "I would take a missionary offering. Giving is one secret of staying alive and fresh in the Christian life." Well, we see here in verse 14, "Remember me, O God, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds from that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." What you see here, in the middle of Nehemiah's record of his conversation, he records the prayers that he prayed. These prayers, right in the middle of his work, he shoots up these prayers before the Lord. There are several of these prayers that he offers right in the middle of his work for the Lord. In verse 22, verse 29, verse 31, chapter 5, verse 19, Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And it was so much a part of the way he did things that He would talk to the Lord right in the middle of a conversation with you. Many of you know that my father-in-law was mentored by Lester Roloff. He was saved while he was stationed in Corpus Christi, not under Brother Roloff's ministry, but he prayed and asked the Lord to, he was saved on the base as a young 18-year-old. He found a tract, went down to the chapel, and cried out to the Lord to save him. We still have that tract. What a precious memento it is, the power of the Word of God, the written Word of God. Well, he cried out to the Lord, and then he said, "Lord, would you send somebody?" Two men from Brother Roloff's church were coming, and my Brother Graham was the MP at the gate, and he had to talk to everybody who came in. Two men from Brother Roloff's church, the Alameda Baptist Church there in Corpus Christi, were going to visit someone in the base, in the hospital, and he found out that they were Christians, and he held up the traffic, he said, for maybe a mile or whatever, talking. They were the first Christians that he met. They invited him to church, and he fell under the ministry of Brother Roloff. He was baptized by him and sent out to preach by him. When you were around Brother Roloff, and I was around him just a time or two, but my father-in-law would tell me, he was so close to the Lord and so in tune with the Lord that you didn't know if he was talking to you or to the Lord. That's how his prayers and his life were so intermingled. He would be carrying a conversation with you, and all of a sudden you felt like you were eavesdropping. He was talking to the Lord. Well, we see these prayers of Nehemiah. They pop up like that right in the middle of his conversations with people. He reminded God of his promises, of his faithfulness, and that they work the things that God has told them to do. And he brings them before the throne of grace and asks God that his work not be hindered or blotted out. He was so consumed with God's glory and His Word. Lastly, we see the area of restoring the Sabbath, their separation, their support of the Lord's work, and then the restoration of the Sabbath. Now, I remind us that they had signed and notarized in public that they would not do business on the Lord's Day with the Gentiles. The Gentiles would come, and they'd come through the city gates, they'd set up shop, they'd set up their booths, and just carry on like it was Monday. Nehemiah came back, and he saw that he was absolutely incensed. And when he arrived, he found unnecessary work and business and transactions as routine. And as the people of God, we should always choose the spiritual over the physical. Our Lord reminded us, I remind us often here of Matthew 6:33, seek ye first, what? First things first, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will find their place. He rebuked those violating the Sabbath in verse 15, and He made them stop. He was the governor, and He had the authority to do that. Now, people don't like this kind of leadership. They'll call it dictatorial. They'll call it an oligarchy. They'll call it all kinds of things when they don't like strong leadership. But Nehemiah said, you're not going to transact business on the Lord's Day. He went so far as to, he rebuked the elders for allowing it. He reminded them, do you not realize that violating the Lord's Day was the reason we were, one of the reasons we were carried into captivity? Hello? That's one of the reasons why we're in the situation that we're in. Isn't it something how stupid we can be? They knew that. The Lord's Day was a main reason that God allowed them to be taken as captives. And then he finally said, he not only told them what to do, he put feet to his actions and caused for the gates to be shut and not opened on the Lord's Day. Well, finally, they kept coming on the outside, the Gentiles being Gentiles, got to make a dollar no matter what. They would come outside the city gates and set up shop. And finally, Nehemiah ran them off. Get out of here. We're not having it. Another key area to test the spiritual vitality of God's people is their regard and treatment and observance of the Lord's Day. Is it a high regard or a low regard? I would recommend to you as the people of God and to us as the people of God to take the high road in every area. Have a high regard of the things that God puts His seal upon. The things that the Holy Spirit points out and makes note of, we should make note of and make it a priority in our lives. Do you have a high regard for the Lord's Day or a low regard? Is it a matter of convenience or a matter of priority? The agnostic, the French agnostic Voltaire is quoted, I cannot verify it, I've read it, I'm quoting it secondhand, that he said this, if you want to kill Christianity, you have to abolish Sunday. Notice Nehemiah's closing prayers in verse 29. Remember me, remember them, oh my God. It sounds like the thief on the cross does it. Remember. Think of us asking God, telling God to remember. Well, really, it's an impetus for Him to remember. When we're asking God to remember, we're talking to ourselves, now remember. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us. Remember them, O God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites, and thus cleansed I them from all strangers, the intermarrying of the heathen, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering and the times appointed, and for thy first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. That's the last thing Nehemiah prays. The last record is his heart revealed to us. Oh, Lord, remember me. Being a pastor and a leader, I kind of think that Nehemiah felt lonely at this point, don't you? I mean, he had taken such drastic measures and taken a lonely stand. And he does what we're all to do. We're to run to our Father, run to our Savior, run into those big open arms, those everlasting arms. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And he says, remember me, O my God, for good. Now, in all of Nehemiah's leadership, You cannot find one thing that he did for self-gain or notoriety. Remember when he heard about the work in Jerusalem, and he was just so moved by it. And Artaxerxes said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "My people, my country, the city of God is in ruins. It's all destroyed." And his whole goal and desire was to rebuild the work of the Lord. And when he got there and surveyed the damage, it was worse than what he thought. And he rallied around the people to do the Lord's work, all the while with the gainsayers and the barking dogs and those trying to drag down the Lord's work. The whole time he dealt with that. And then God graciously sent a revival of his word and a willingness of people to submit. And he left Jerusalem in good order, didn't he? The walls were finished. The gates were up, polished and burnished. The Lord's day sanctified. God's people living aright. The word of God having its proper place, reading it, hearing it read and preached aloud. And then he's gone for a year and comes back and finds them taking a million steps backwards, so to say. He closes. He does what he's supposed to do. He stands his ground. He confronts wrong. He asks for the Lord's help. And then he prays, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Well, I can tell you, based on the authority of God's word, God did remember Nehemiah. And great is his reward in heaven. And what a blessing it is for those of us to lead, and those of you who will be leaders, to have this pattern before us of doing the Lord's work, the Lord's way. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion tonight. You have fed us and encouraged us by your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would crown the ending of this day with your blessing. Would you bless our efforts of getting out the gospel, of teaching and preaching and going out in the highways and the hedges and compelling them to come in. Would you give us fruit for our labor and souls for our hire? Lord, would you establish your people? Would you surround us with your care and protection? Would you help us, Lord, to obey you in all these areas in your church? May we seek to honor and glorify you above all. In Jesus' name, amen.